Well, let's go and find Mark 15 in our Bibles. This is, I think, the 41st message in Mark. We started actually last week of last November. So we've been just about a year in the book of Mark. We've got today and then next week. We'll finish it next week. And then we are starting the book of 1 Corinthians, which will be a good one. A lot of real practical issues are addressed in the book of Corinthians, so, and I'm looking forward to the change, because going through a gospel is completely different than going through one of the books, you know, the letters to churches. The letters are more doctrinal, these are more narrative, so it'll be a nice switch, and we'll be in 1 Corinthians for quite a while. That's just as long as the book of Luke, so we could expect the next year to be tackling that one. Is audio okay there? All right. Well, let's pray and then we'll dig in, okay? Father, we come together this morning to study your word, and this is an important part of the week for us because we know that your word is truth, and that through it we can know you, we can know your will, we can serve you the way that you desire, and we can be changed both in our conduct and in our character. So this is, as I say, a very important part of the week where we come to study your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us and guide us into all truth, that we might be forever changed. And we pray that we would do this according to your glory and for your honor and according to your name. Amen. Dawn of a new hope. We're going to be in verse 40 of Mark 15. And where we're at in the narrative, Jesus has just died on the cross. So now what ends up happening is he's going to be dead for 3 days. This is Friday afternoon that he passed away, and he won't be back until Sunday morning. But of course, the people didn't know that he was coming back. And so for his followers, his friends, and his family, this was a very dark weekend, the darkest of perhaps all weekends in the history of mankind. God is in the grave. That's always a bad weekend. And they are not expecting his resurrection. We know that they're not expecting his resurrection because of the preparations they made at his burial. They weren't expecting him to come back. If they were expecting him to come back, they wouldn't have spent the money on spices and burial ointments and grave clothes and all the rest. They were expecting him to be dead and gone, so they were very miserable. Jesus has just cried, or just died. We left last week in verse 39 with the centurion crying out that this was the Son of God. Additionally, though Mark doesn't record it, other Gospels do, there was an earthquake that left the temple in disrepair. There was also the raising to life of some of the deceased, so there were corpses coming out of the ground. I don't know if they retained their corpse-like appearance or if they were restored, but they came back to life. So lots of crazy supernatural things are happening at the death of Christ. And so, needless to say, Jesus came into the world a lot quieter than he left the world. But that's where we ended last week. So now in verse 40, it says, there were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less and of Joseph, and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. So there's a group of women there. We start with this group of women who are there at the cross, witnessing the death of Christ. And it says that they followed him and ministered to him, if you notice in verse 41. They followed and ministered to him. Now, the idea that they both followed and ministered sets following Jesus apart from ministering to Jesus. They did both. Okay? So these are two separate things of which they did both. And in the book of Mark, you'll find that there were only two groups that ever ministered to Jesus. There was a lot of people that followed Jesus, and you guys know this. Multitudes followed Jesus. Multitude means thousands, tens of thousands. So it wasn't uncommon to find followers of Jesus, but it was so uncommon to find anyone ministering to Jesus that it's only mentioned of two groups. One of them is these women here. The other one is angels. In the wilderness when Jesus was tempted. He was tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. He didn't have anything to eat. It was a very difficult time for him. When that was completed, then angels came and ministered to him. You can read it in the first chapter. So here you have these women who are kind of functioning in a earthly, angelic sort of role to Jesus. They're ministering to him. By the way, it doesn't say that of the apostles. It doesn't say it of the disciples that they ministered to Jesus. Okay, so you got these women, and just so you know, like in their culture, if you're not aware of it, women were very degraded, very low in the caste system, if you will. They were on par with, according to Jewish history, dogs and unbelievers. So women did not enjoy a very high esteem in that culture like women would today. So in that frame of mind, it becomes very poignant that Mark records of these women doing for Jesus the same thing that angels did, something that his own apostles didn't. So these women aren't leaders. They're not miracle workers. They're not preachers. And yet they're doing what few others did. Now, I want to again make the distinction between following Jesus and ministering to Jesus. You notice that they're both in there, and there's a distinction because it has the word "and" in the middle. It's not the same thing. These two things are different. Now, as I said, what we see in Scripture is a lot of people following him, and you have that same thing today, lots of people following Jesus. And I could tell you very clearly that a lot of people follow Jesus today for what they can get from him. And this is true, and I don't think it's altogether wrong to do that. I don't think it's wrong to see that Jesus has things that we want or need and then pursue him for those things. One would be eternal life. Like, is it wrong to run after Christ for eternal life? I don't think it's wrong, but if that's the only thing you're after Jesus for, that's an indicator of something that might be amiss in your heart. He offers eternal life. What else does Jesus offer? Well, there's a whole list of things that Jesus offers. He offers love. He offers acceptance, forgiveness, which that's a big one for some people, right? Living with guilt, and he's the one who offers forgiveness. Jesus offers blessing. We know that. Some ministries will take that idea and run with it, saying that he wants to bless you in ways that he never promised to bless you. He wants to make you rich. He wants to make you healthy all the time. He wants to make your life wonderful. That's not exactly biblical, but he does want to bless, and so people know that. He wants to give comfort. Jesus offers wisdom. He offers peace, peace with God, peace with others. So there's a lot of people that follow Jesus for what he can give. Would you agree with that? A lot of people are doing this, okay? And again, it's not altogether wrong. But then there's a whole other group of Christians out there that are following Jesus not just for what he can give, but for what they can give him. There's a lot of Christians that are going to come with a sort of consumer mentality. They'll come to church with that mentality. What does this church have to offer? Does it offer childcare? It doesn't? Then I'm not bringing my kid. I'm not even bringing me, right? So do you offer like nice seating? Is it comfortable? Are the pews padded? Can I bring my coffee upstairs? Do you have a cup holder for my coffee? Do you have a big screen TV or a little screen TV? Like, is it flat or is it one of those old school ones? You know, like, does it weigh a ton? Does it make a good anchor? Or, you know, can you hang it on the wall? I want to know everything about the church, and I want to really critique the worship music and find out if it's got all the things that I want before I decide if I'm going to go there or not. And so a lot of people are after what they can get, and then there's this small group of faithful Christians who, even if there's not a lot in it, they're there to give, they're there to minister, they're there to give God what they have. You see this in Scripture, but it's a rarity. So I would say this to you, just so we don't go down a sexist road. We see women ministering to Jesus here. And then I contrast that with the apostles, who, by the way, were all men, and it's never mentioned of them in Mark's gospel that they ministered to Jesus. But this isn't an issue of gender. It's not women versus men in the kingdom of God. It's those who love Jesus a lot and those who don't love him as much. Those are the two groups. It's not men versus women. It's those who love God a lot versus those who don't necessarily love him that much, because it really does come down to a love issue, an appreciation issue. Okay, in Luke chapter 7, you might remember of the time when they were all over to the house of a Pharisee to eat dinner, and Jesus is there, and all these men are there, and this adulterous woman comes in, this sinner, she's called. And she's just beside herself with sin. She's crying and she's washing the feet of Jesus with her tears. So there's a lot of water, right? There's a lot of tears, enough to clean his feet off. And she's wiping it with her hair because she doesn't have a towel. She's reduced herself to the point of absolute self-embarrassment in a room full of men, in a culture of which I've already explained to you. And yet she's doing this, and Jesus defends her and says, don't get after her for what she's doing. Those that have been forgiven much love a lot. And this woman has been very sinful and she's been forgiven of all those sins. That's why she loves me so much. She loves him so much, and out of an overflow of that love, she's washing his feet with her tears, ministering to her, serving him, ministering to him and serving him in that way. So here's what we see out of a love for Christ. All Christians, I would say this, are served by Jesus. Okay, if you're a Christian today, Jesus has done wonderful things for you. He's died to forgive our sins and a whole lot of other things that trickle down from there. So all Christians are served by Jesus, but a lesser percentage of the Christian community will actually minister to him. Will actually take what he's given and give it right back and say, this is great, this is wonderful, but I want to invest in you rather than seeing what more I can get from you. So it's really, really interesting here how the Bible then puts these women out there for everybody to see, that kind of example. So some people, I say that because some people critique scripture and say that God is sexist, because, you know, they're aware of the verses in the Bible. You know, women submit to your husbands. Well, that's, you know, it's like, don't think for a moment that God and scripture has demoted women to a lesser position of humanity. If anything, Jesus came and exalted women to where they should be as image bearers of God, rather than dogs, okay? Rather than castaways. That's not God's intent. And so here you have a passage where God is thrusting them into the spotlight and saying, these women are exemplary. In verse 42, it says, now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went in to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate is the Roman official under whom Jesus was just crucified. He was the presiding judge, he is the governor, he is the enforcer, all the rest. So this man, Joseph of Arimathea, goes to Pilate, because he's basically the owner of the corpse, and says, can I have him? Which was kind of, you'll see that he gives the body to Joseph, which is interesting because Joseph has no relation to Jesus. And typically, the Roman officials wouldn't grant the body of the deceased to anyone but the family. If you're a family member or a relative, then you could take the corpse, but anybody else was not allowed. And so what they did with the dead bodies, they would leave them on the cross to rot so that the birds would eat the flesh and it would stink and it would be very unsightly. And it would stand as a constant reminder for all Jewish people to not disobey the government. Okay. Or they would take the body down and throw it into the garbage dump, which was outside of the city. And it was called Gehenna. And it was a dump that was perpetually burning. And Jesus actually used it as an illustration of hell. He metaphorically pointed to that dump as a kind of a picture for everybody to understand what hell was, a place of perpetual burning, of death, of rottenness and stench. So Joseph comes and asks for the body. This Joseph is an interesting character. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin was a group of high Jewish political religious figures that was made of both Pharisees and Sadducees, if I'm not mistaken, and I believe that there were 70 of them, older men who were in charge of upholding the law of Moses and in keeping things running the way that God wanted them to run. So they were very powerful, they were very influential, and this man belonged to the group of the Sanhedrin who, by the way, just got done condemning Jesus and having him executed. It was that group that killed Christ. Those Jewish leaders wanted him dead. Now, the question is, why would Joseph of Arimathea, being a member of the Sanhedrin, want the body of Jesus? Well, if you read in verse 43, it says that not only was he a council member, but a prominent council member, so he's perhaps a chief priest or a scribe, a lawmaker. It says that he was himself waiting for the kingdom of God. So this was a man who was very aware of Jesus' presence throughout Jesus' public ministry. And he was waiting for the kingdom of God. This was a man who was not caught up, so caught up in his religion that he didn't give Jesus a fair amount of credibility and wonder if this wasn't the Messiah. And it's very clear after Jesus' death that he comes to his senses and goes, this was the Messiah. And now even the corpse of Christ becomes something of value to him. And actually, there's in the Bible evidence that throughout the whole proceedings, that he wasn't in favor of what was happening to Jesus. You can look in Luke 23:51. He spoke out against this. There's actually another guy with him that comes to get the body of Jesus. It's Nicodemus was the guy's name. Remember in John chapter 3, where Jesus is approached by one of the teachers in Israel. Like, Jesus says to him, you're the teacher in Israel. So he was a high up man himself, Nicodemus was. And he says, how am I supposed to get to heaven? And that's when Jesus explains, you need to be born again. If you're ever going to see heaven, you need to be born again. Well, apparently Nicodemus was born again now. And he understands Jesus as Savior. So he comes with Joseph of Arimathea, the two of them together, to come and take the body of Jesus and give him an honorable burial, which was very uncommon for criminals who died on crosses. An honorable burial. Usually, again, left to rot or thrown in the dump. John 19:39 tells us that Nicodemus was there with him, and Nicodemus was also a Pharisee. And he also questioned the group as they were condemning Jesus. It's in John chapter 7, verses 50 and 51. You can read that he's trying to defend Jesus. Those two men out of the group of 70 that was vehemently trying to get Jesus killed, those two men had at least a trace of courage in them to kind of stand up and go, hey, but wait, we shouldn't be doing this. Are you sure this is right? There was something in them that knew it was wrong all along. And so now here Jesus is dead and they come asking for the body. Interesting. I would say this. What we have here is them belonging to the Sanhedrin, this group of 70 men, but yet there was two in that group of Christ haters who actually knew Jesus to be the Messiah. And the reason I bring that up is because you and I, we need to understand, and maybe we understand, we need to remember that not every group is condemned to hell as a group. Okay? So you can't look at Catholics and go, well, Catholics are going to hell. I mean, if you look at their doctrine isn't saving them. Honestly. Take a fair read. Catholicism is not biblical. But that doesn't mean that all Catholics are written off by God. You can take any group. You could even go non-Christian world religion. Buddhists. Is God saving Buddhists somewhere? I'd like to believe so. Are all Muslims going to hell? No, God will choose some of them and bring them out of Islam. And isn't it true that I wasn't always Christian and neither were you, but that God reached into your life and took you out of that group? And here now we have God taking these two men, part of a very anti-Christian group, and pulling them out of it. So for one, the first point here is not every group as a group is condemned to hell, but if there's any within that group who God has chosen, the second point is God will get them out. God will get them out. These men can't stay comfortably hidden within a Christ-rejecting group forever. It's true now that they're stepping forward and basically proclaiming without words their allegiance to Christ. Can we have the body? So here you've got these two guys coming out, and it says that Joseph of Arimathea says he took courage, right? Taking courage, he went into Pilate and asked for the body. Taking courage. It's obvious that this was not easy for him. Okay? Again, not just a council member, but a prominent council member. He was one of the upper echelon, even of the group that was the upper echelon of the entire country. So he was a prominent man, and it's interesting how the group that, by the way, to get to such a prominent position within a council like that, he was probably born into this. Not necessarily born as a member of the Sanhedrin, but from his very youth, being taught in the ways of Judaism and working his way up the ladder, and maybe his dad or some relatives were in this council, and he really gained a lot of credibility as one of these men and had to work his way up. It would be just like working your way up the political ladder in America. You don't just, I'm president all of a sudden. Yesterday I was farming. No, you have to work your way up. You're in politics. You're trained. You're educated. And then you become a senator. And then you become a, you work your way up. Same thing. Judges don't just get to be judges overnight. They start out as probably defense attorneys working for pennies and taking horrible cases. And then they may be prosecuting attorney. And then they're, you have to work your way up. This man has belonged to a group of men that were staunchly religious, but God rejecting all of his life. He was surrounding himself, has always been surrounded with people who wanted nothing to do with God. And if you've been surrounded with people who want nothing to do with God for that many years, it makes it all that much harder to actually leave to go and serve the Lord. Whether it's political, whether it's religious, or whether it's just blatant sinful. You've been running with a group of friends that are accustomed to doing these kinds of things, and you were always the best at it, and you could drink more than anybody, and you could party hard, harder than anybody else, or whatever the case may be. It's whatever group you ran with before Jesus came knocking. The longer you've run with that group, the harder it is to leave that group when he does come knocking. You know why? Because we're all afraid of losing face in front of the people whose respect we feel we've earned. It's hard to have people that you have become so close with, instead of accepting you, suddenly disapproving of you. I mean, you got to ask, what would it be like if I went back to the old group that I ran with in college with a Bible and a smile? Hey, guys, I believe in Jesus now. I'm a pastor. Oh. You know, I can't imagine it would go real well. But there came a point in my life where Christ made it very clear with me that I had one of two roads to travel. And I could continue down the road that I was on, enjoying the comfort of never having to really leave anybody or ruffle any feathers. Or I could go down a brand new road of which I didn't know where it was going necessarily. I only knew it was right. And I had to make that decision, and making that decision would involve ruffling a lot of feathers and basically cutting a lot of ties and leaving people behind that I loved. One was a fiance. And I thank God that I chose the right road. I do not any longer surround myself with people who will mock me for serving Jesus. I actually surround myself with people now who serve Jesus as well. It makes it a lot easier. Things have changed for me, but suffice it to say, it ain't easy. When you're making that break, that initial break away from the world into the Christian community, it's not easy. He had to take courage. And if God is calling you out, he's calling you out. And by the way, God is calling you out. He says, come up from among them and be separate. What do you think that means? Like, that's a verse in the Bible when God says, come up from among them and be separate, then I will welcome you. What do you suppose he's getting after there? Is there, I don't know, maybe get a new job or something? Come up from among them. I don't know. No, he's talking about leaving your old life behind. That's what he's talking about. Taking courage. For some, it's easier than others. Can I say that? I really think that for some people, to leave their old life, it's easier than others. Some people are going to have it harder. Like some of you, maybe mom and dad are Lutheran, and they're just waiting and praying for a phone call from their son or their daughter saying, guess what, I got saved. And there will be rejoicing when you actually make a break from the world. Others, you're so entrenched in a life of ungodliness and worldliness that it's going to be a lot more difficult for you because of friends, even family, those who mean well, they will not agree with your decision to serve Jesus. In America, it's even a little easier here. Nobody's really going to get after you. There will be some mocking, little teasing. Oh, you're a Bible thumper now. That would probably be the extent of it. You're not going to get your head cut off like in other countries where it's illegal. North Korea, a little more difficult to make a break for it. America, not so difficult. Iran, tough stuff, right? St. Louis County, nobody's going to get after you. And even in America, it's really some more than others. In verse 45, it says, so when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Okay. He granted the body to Joseph. Oh, I'm sorry. Verse 44 says, Pilate marveled that he was already dead. So basically, Jesus died before a lot of other criminals would. Sometimes they would hang up on the cross for days, up to 9 days even. Day after day after day. Oftentimes they would be up there for so long that to hurry the process of death, they would crush the femur with a iron shaft, just crack it so that they could no longer push up to breathe. Because if your arms are stretched out, your shoulders would probably be dislocated. And so to breathe, you'd have to push up to give your diaphragm room to flex and occupy your lungs with oxygen. Now, if you're hanging there, your legs are crushed, you can't push up. So your diaphragm being completely extended, you can't breathe. So a lot of death came by asphyxiation. That was only to hurry up the process because sometimes it just took too long. And so Pilate here is surprised that Jesus is he's dead after 6 hours. Crucified at 9 in the morning, dead at 3 in the afternoon. And so he's surprised. Pilate marveled that he was already dead. And summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. I think it's interesting here. The Bible tells us that this centurion made sure that he was dead. You know how he did this? He took his spear and rammed it up underneath the rib cage to stab the heart. So all the way from one side of the body into the other, the heart was cut by a Roman spear. The Bible tells us that blood and water poured out, water being the pericardial fluid that would have surrounded the heart under that kind of extreme stress that the body had as it was being butchered. So this clear fluid and this blood poured out. I say that because the Bible is very clear with that Jesus was dead. Okay? He was dead. This wasn't a flat line and resuscitation. Which, by the way, that's not dead. Some people would argue, no, I've died. I saw the light at the end of the tunnel. That's not dead, because you're still here. So if you're alive, you haven't died yet. The Bible says it's appointed for man to die once. When you're dead, you'll know, because it says, and after that, judgment. So if somebody says they've died, they've also passed through judgment. I'd be curious to know how that went. Did you make it in? Or did God condemn you? See if it lines up biblically. And by the way, people in ambulances are trying to resuscitate you from that flat line. They're not driving spears through your heart to double check. So I have a hard time with that because I've heard many times people say they've died. I get that you've come close. And truth be told, some have come close. And by the way, I don't know if anybody in here has had one of those experiences, but you didn't die. You came very close, and by God's grace, he brought you back. Apparently, that means he's got plans for you. And some people leave it at that. Oh, he brought me back. He must have plans for me. Yeah, you should find out what those plans are and perform them. You should obey him. Because will hell be twice as hot for some people who were given that second chance and still rebelled? I don't know, but man, you gotta wonder, what's God gonna say when you get there on your actual judgment day and he goes, I brought you back from that tunnel light so that you could, and you even knew it, that I brought you back for a reason, and still? So, if in case you've ever flatlined, don't know if you have or not, you might want to get to work and find out why you're here. Just saying. No. So verse 46 says, then they brought he brought fine linen, took him down and wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. They laid him in a tomb. This is, he's dead. He's dead. The Bible tells us in another passage, Luke 23:53, that this was an unused tomb, which is pretty rare because tombs got used over and over and over again. It's really interesting how in some cultures they deal with death differently than in America. Here, it's just a weird. In other countries, including this one at that time, they just throw them into a tomb until the flesh was gone. Then the bones would be gathered into a box. I think it's called an ossuary or something like that. And then the family would take the bones. When we were in the Philippines, when we were there for the summer in 2006, I actually visited a graveyard, a Filipino graveyard, because I'm kind of into graveyards. I really like bones. Skulls are super cool, stuff like that. I've always been into that kind of stuff. And we were driving along in the truck, and we passed a graveyard, and there I can see skulls from the road. And I'm like, we gotta stop. So we pulled over, and I walked back over there. There's a couple of old women just sitting at the entrance to the graveyard, and there's some stuff burning, and I mean, it's just weird. And I go, can I go in? And of course, they don't understand me. I'm like, you know, and so I go in there by myself, and I'm just walking around, and there's skulls on top of tombs and weird stuff. And there's this one that was kind of cracked and wide open. So I stuck my camera right in there and took a picture. And I'm like, whoa, you know, like skeleton. And so this is what they would do in their culture is put the body away. When it's down to the bones, scoop them up and give them to the family. I mean, in the Philippines, they had nice glass cases with, you know, great grandpa in there. Kind of bizarre because of our culture, but this was no big deal to them. However, a new tomb would have been a rarity, and you can chase this and come to the conclusion that it was a brand new, in other words, newly dug tomb, probably dug by Joseph of Arimathea in anticipation of Christ's death. He knew where this was going because he was part of the group that condemned him. Probably had it just dug. It also suggests that he's a very rich man because that would have been a very expensive undertaking. Also suggests that because it was so close to the crucifixion site, that he dug it only for Jesus. Because him being a rich man, a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, he would not have put his own family's tomb right next to the crucifixion site. Unclean. He would have built it somewhere else, and he had the money to do that. But he was doing this simply for Jesus. And it's interesting because this only validates scripture. I don't know if you guys are too into prophecy and stuff like that, but if you look at Isaiah chapter 53, it tells us that Jesus, hundreds of years before he was even born, would grow and then be killed with criminals, but buried in the grave of a rich man. He'd be honored at his death. Buried, he's being given a king's burial. Brand new tomb. You know, kings are the noblemen are the only ones that get brand new tombs in that culture. And so here you see Jesus dying with criminals, but being buried as a king. In verse, at the end there, you'll notice it says they rolled a stone against the door. This would have been done to prevent grave robbery. A lot of people in that culture, of course, would be buried with their valuables, rings, jewelry, gold, silver, things like that. And so grave robbers, knowing this, would oftentimes go in to take those things. And this was a regular occurrence. This was not uncommon. So they had to seal the door with this immense boulder that would have been carved to fit like a cork in a bottle. It's funny though, because if anyone was ever looking to rob Jesus's grave, they would have been disappointed when they got there. He died with nothing. This was a homeless man. He had nothing to his name. He couldn't even afford to pay his own taxes, though he did. He just did it supernaturally. He told Peter to go fishing and you'll catch a fish. It's got enough money in its mouth that will pay taxes. And Peter catches a fish, and lo and behold, it's got some gold coins in its mouth. And so he's like, "Here, we've got to pay our taxes. Here's, wouldn't that be sweet?" I mean, some people wish that they could follow Jesus and have that kind of thing going on. You know, come April, Jesus is like, "Well, just do something crazy, and it'll work." And so anyway, Jesus died with nothing. I can tell you that when we die, whether we like it or not, we're going to die with nothing also. So, you know, if you're honest with yourself, you got to ask what you're living life for. A lot of people are chasing the American dream, and I got to get stuff, and I got to get a good job so that I can get lots of money, so I can get lots of cool things, and so that I can die, or I can retire, you know, with enough money to go travel and lay on the beach and do all these nice things, and then I can afford to. But do you understand that none of that will be taken with you? None of the stuff, the good job will end, the retirement, you're going to die. And the Bible tells us that we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it, 1 Timothy 6, 7. Job 1:21 says, "I came naked from my mother's womb," which all of us did, "and you'll be naked when you leave." In other words, you'll take nothing along with you. This idea that all the things you collected along the way being left to someone after you drove Solomon, David's son, crazy. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, he says, "The wise and the foolish both die. The wise won't be remembered any longer than the fool. Both will be forgotten. So I came to hate life because everything done here is so troubling." I like the honesty. "Everything is meaningless, like chasing the wind. I came to hate all my hard work here on earth because I have to leave everything I have earned to somebody else. And who can tell whether my successors will be wise or foolish? Yet they will control everything I have gained by my skill and my hard work under the sun." How meaningless is that? I worked so hard for that boat. I worked so hard for that cabin. And when I'm dead, somebody else is going to get it, and I don't know if they're going to trash it or what. And such is the case with everything we've worked so hard to get. It will be left. Now, I want to jump into the next chapter, and I'll remind you that there were no chapter breaks originally. So this just continues on. In verse 47 of chapter 15, it says, "And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. Now, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen." Now, here you see these same women. They're the last ones at the cross. They go to Jesus at the grave, and they're the first ones to the tomb in the morning. 3 days later, by the way. These women are very committed. Last to leave the cross, first to the grave. Which really says something to me. You remember that 3 days have elapsed. Friday, Saturday, and then into Sunday morning. 3 days. And yet these women have not given up hope, or at least their commitment, even when Jesus is absent. Or at the very least, less active than he used to be. Jesus isn't necessarily as involved with them as he was 3 days ago, and yet they remain faithful. And I say that because it seems like when Jesus is the least absent in somebody's life, that's when they're most prone to wandering away. Would you agree? If you're a Christian, are there not times when things between you and Jesus seem a little bit suspended? Not a lot's happening. I don't feel as close to him. I don't even know if I'm a Christian anymore. I don't know what's going on. Everything. And it's at that time that many people tend to wander, yet we see these women remaining faithful in times of, like, spiritual drought, we'll call it. Some people need constant spiritual stimulation in order to remain faithful to Jesus, but these women were able to retain a high, very high level of commitment in a very low spell of sorrow and difficulty. Again, these women end up being the examples. And who would have thought in a culture like theirs? In verse 3 it says, "And they said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" It's a good question. I mean, this is a gigantic stone that was meant to be unremovable. I mean, you would need a crane, a winch, you would need some excavation equipment to get that thing away. So it says that they prepared spices, says they bought spices in verse 1. Now you remember, it tells us in John that when Nicodemus showed up with Joseph that they had their own spices. The Bible says about 100 pounds. So they would pack the body with spices and wrap it. And 100 pounds of spices would have been pretty spendy. And these women were there when they saw Jesus go into the grave. They saw Joseph and they saw Nicodemus with those spices, but because they were running out of time on Friday, they didn't have time to embalm the body with the spices, and they all went away for the evening. In the meantime, those women bought their own spices. Remember, 100 pounds is sufficient, and that would have cost a ton of money. So where these women got the money, I don't know. They probably exhausted their bank accounts and liquidated things so that they could get what they needed. They bought these spices, and instead of allowing Joseph and Nicodemus to embalm the body, they wanted to do it. It didn't matter that somebody else had already bought it. Somebody else already... We're going to get there first, and we're going to do it. And it's interesting because they didn't even think of, well, how are we going to get into the body? There's a big stone there. That apparently wasn't really a consideration. They were just faithful. God will take care of the stone. Oh, wait, and by the way, in verse 4, he does. When they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. Okay. So, but the thing is during those 3 days, they're intent on remaining faithful to Christ, buying spices at their own expense. They're going to get there, not considering that it's actually impossible to do this because there's a stone there. They're faithful to do what they can and rely on God to do the rest. And think of the excuses they could have made. Well, we don't have to, I mean, Nicodemus and Joseph, they're going to do it anyway. Well, we don't really have the money. It costs a ton to do it. And by the way, we're not even possible to do this because there's a big stone in the door. We're women. We're weak. We can't push that thing away. We don't have any bulldozers or nothing. We're not. There's a million excuses that they could have come up with. But instead, they remain faithful. And when they get to the door, God has allowed a way for them to remain faithful. So God takes care of the problem. I'd say to you this. Our only responsibility as Christians is to be faithful. That's it. You're like, oh, Christianity is just a bunch of do's and don'ts. That's all I get when I read the Bible, just a bunch of do's and don'ts. It's not a bunch of do's and don'ts. Your only job is to remain faithful. That's your one job. Be faithful. You're like, but I don't know if I can because it's impossible. You be faithful, God will make it possible. It becomes impossible because your faith breaks down before you even get to the door and see that God has rolled the stone away. You let it break down. You find some way to excuse yourself from continual obedience because you project far enough ahead that you see that it's not going to work. Oh, it would work if you would continue on faithfully, but because you never get there, it doesn't. Your job is to remain faithful. In verse 5 it says, "And entering the tomb they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him?'" By the way, this young man is an angel, actually. I don't know why it says young man, but other gospels tells us that this was an angel that was speaking to them. He was an angel. The Bible has a bit of information about angels, like how many there are, because when God created the world and everything in it, that was when he also created angels. They're created beings. And when he did that, he created a certain number. Angels don't reproduce. The number that God created then is the same number that still exists today. Angels are fixed, finite. There's not any duplication going on. So the question is, how many angels are there? It's like one of those silly, stupid philosophy questions, you know. When you're in college, you sit around and smoke dope and talk about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin and other silly things like that. But it's a legitimate question. How many angels are there? If there's a fixed number, well, the Bible tells us in Hebrews 12:22 that they're innumerable. So whatever that number is, you can't count them. You can't. It's impossible. That's what innumerable means. In other places of the Bible, God describes innumerable like this. It's as many grains of sand as there are on the beach. How many is that? A bunch? That's all I know. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 10, it says, referring to angels, 1,000 thousands, 10,000 times 10,000. Well, how many is that? All Daniel's saying is, I don't know. I saw a ton. Thousands and thousands and tens of thousands times tens of thousands times to the millionth power. I don't know. Just there was lots. Trust me, I couldn't count them. So I just did my best and put gazillion. That's what that means in the Hebrew. Gazillion. So how many angels are there? We don't know. There's a fixed number. And angels, the Bible says, are ministering spirits. They do what God tells them to do. Whatever God tells them to do, they do that. Now, imagine this. You've got a gazillion angels in heaven, and then there's God going, I need a couple guys to go down to earth and tell these women that Jesus is risen. And I can only pick one or two of you. Sorry, guys. I'm only going to pick one or two of you. I pick you. He picks an angel, and that angel gets to go down to earth and announce he is risen. What an honor. Like, this is the best news in all of creation, given to women who have, for the last 3 days, been sitting anxiously because they believe that their only Lord and Savior is dead and in the grave for good. And I get to be the angel who's going to go down there and go, guess what? He's alive. You see, this is where they put him. He's not here anymore. What a privilege. Okay? Just try to imagine what that would be like as that angel. You notice that there's an exclamation point there. He is risen! And when the Bible uses exclamation points, it means that there's some emphasis there. He is risen. What an honor. Now, I would say this. You and I have been given the same commission. If you're a Christian and you delight in telling others about Jesus, you have the same commission to go to your job, to go to your family, to go to your neighbors, to go to strangers in this community and wherever they might pass your path. You have been given the privileged commission to go and share the gospel with them. Jesus has not died. He is a very real and alive person, and he wants to know you. He wants you to run from him no longer. And you can know him. Honestly, this is the same honor that was given to that angel. God has given us the opportunity to go and tell others that Jesus lives. You know what the problem is? Not everybody that you and I encounter at work is really wanting to hear that like these women would have been. Right? This angel is like saying this to women who were just longing to hear this news. I can't say that everybody at your job is longing to hear that Jesus is real and wants to have a relationship with them. The truth is, however, you don't know. How do you not know that the guy you work next to day in and day out isn't in his own mind and heart crumbling out of lack of salvation? He's ready to go home tonight and put a gun in his mouth. That's the basic truth of some. There is a burning need in the heart of all of God's creation to put their hope and salvation in something outside of themselves, and everybody is looking for that. And God has commissioned us to go and tell them where that hope lies. His name is Jesus. What an honor. In verse 7 it says, "But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you." He says to these women, "Go and tell the apostles, told you so. I told you I was coming back to life, and I told you I'd go before you to Galilee. I already laid this all out. Go tell them that. Go tell them that." And notice he says, "and Peter." He emphasizes Peter. Because what has this last weekend been like for Peter? Those three dark days. Do you remember how this left? Peter left this whole thing with Jesus? Jesus says, "You're going to deny me." Peter's like, "They might, but I ain't gonna." Jesus says, "You're the worst of them. Because by 3 o'clock this morning, you'll have done it three times." And Peter's like, "No, I won't." And then, according to God's word, he denies him three times. And on the third denial, Jesus, as he's being beaten and whipped and tortured, he's being led away, and he makes eye contact with Peter. Like, "I told you, you were going to do that." And the Bible says that Peter went out and wept bitterly. And now for 3 days he's been living in that. "It's my fault that Jesus died. I'm to blame." And he's living in the depths of darkness and despair. And Jesus sends this angel to, "Hey, go and tell Peter. Go and tell Peter. Make sure that Peter's there when you tell them. Make sure that you emphasize this to Peter. I told you this was going to happen. I told you you'd deny me, but I also told you that I would come back and meet you in Galilee." And so Jesus comes back to him to bring him comfort. Jesus always does this. Like, there's going to be hard times as a Christian where it seems like God has put you through the ringer, and, "Oh no, I made a big mistake, and I feel like really bad for it." And he'll let you linger there for a while. God will do that. Not to condemn you and not to destroy you, but to teach you some things that are very hard to learn and can only be learned through that kind of pain. I think that Peter learned some things through that caused him to be the Apostle Peter that we know of today. God let him linger in this despair for 3 days before coming back and comforting him. The resurrection, Jesus coming back from the dead, this is the capstone of the gospel. This angel comes to announce it. It's given to these faithful women who are rewarded for their faith basically by getting to go and announce this to the disciples, which would be a pretty cool thing. "Hey, guess what? We saw Jesus. We thought he was the gardener at first, but no, it was Jesus. He's there. You might not believe me, but you'll see." This honored position of getting to announce the resurrection, which is the capstone of the gospel. And I'll tell you that without the resurrection, all hope is lost. Okay? There's certain parts to the gospel. One is that Jesus lived a perfect life and died for our sins, but the other part is that he was buried and resurrected. Without the resurrection, all hope is lost. I want to read to you a passage out of 1 Corinthians 15. It'll be a while before we get there on Sunday mornings as we go through 1 Corinthians. In verse 13, it says, "If there's no resurrection from the dead, then Jesus hasn't risen. And if Jesus hasn't risen, then our preaching is empty. And your faith also is empty." In other words, what are we doing here? If there's no such thing as resurrection and Jesus didn't die and resurrect, then this is pointless. "If Christ isn't risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. And we are found false witnesses of God," which means basically that I'm lying to you. I'm lying to you week after week. "Because I've testified of God that he did raise up Christ, whom he did not raise up if in fact there is no such thing as resurrection. Because if the dead don't rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins." So we're all doomed. If there's no resurrection from the dead, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. In other words, everybody else who ever thought they were a Christian are actually burning in hell right now. That's wonderful. "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." Because not only have I been fooled into thinking that I would come back from the dead, I've also wasted my life trying to convince others. I'm more pitiful than anybody else. I've given my life to sharing this resurrection message. He's risen. Oh, great, I guess he hasn't. But it's in the resurrection that we put our hope. I'll leave you with three things. One, the resurrection proves that Jesus is the Son of God. If Jesus isn't God, we have no way of being forgiven of our sins. But the resurrection proves that he is, because only God can bring himself back from the dead. The resurrection proves that Jesus is the Son of God. The resurrection promises a future to all who believe. This is for me and you. If you've put your hope in Christ, the Bible says that you too will live again once you've died. And Christianity separates from all other world religions in this. Your resurrection will come physically. You will have a physical body that you will live in. A physical flesh and blood body. You'll come out of the ground and you will live again in a body. So death is no longer that frightening. The Bible actually calls it sleep. You're in the ground for a little while, no big deal. You come back with an awesome body. I mean, aren't we all like, yes? You know, we all have problems with our physical appearance. We're like, I wish I could change this or that. Yeah, it will change. You will resurrect. The resurrection promises a future to all who believe. The resurrection also provides restoration and comfort to those who have failed, those who have gone through a long, dark weekend like Peter did or anybody else has. It brings comfort because Jesus comes back and comforts through a resurrection. And I'll say this, we talk about a bodily resurrection one day when we all come back from the grave, but there's also this kind of repetitive spiritual resurrection that happens in the life of a Christian where there's ups and downs, we call them. You're going to stumble, you're going to fail, but then you're resurrected. God forgives you, sets you back up on solid ground, and you can keep going. That gives us hope as Christians that my failure yesterday isn't the end of me today. I can keep going. There's forgiveness. There's hope. I can move on. God isn't going to hold it against me. This is exactly why Jesus died. Oh my God, if Jesus died for this, well, thank you. And then out of that appreciation, I just continue to grow and we move and mature that way. Resurrection. There's hope. There's promise. And there's proof.